You can take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 together this morning. C.S. Lewis, a lot of years ago, wrote one of the most fascinating books I think that a person can ever read. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a fascinating read because it's basically the letters shared between two demons and how they're going to trick people into not getting saved or tricking the Christians after they are saved. And it's a fascinating study in how does the enemy attack us. And one of the chapters in there is about the trick of spiritual pride, because their goal is to help people not get saved. But if they do get saved, they want to make sure that they're not living for the Lord and that they are ineffective. And one of the tricks that they use is this trick of spiritual pride. And in the chapter, the aim is to confuse this young man, or the patient as they call him, by leading him to believe that his devotion to Jesus is better than all the other people around him. And in doing so, they hope that in doing this, that it will help give him this air of pride, which will destroy his relationships with people and also have this hardship in his relationship with Christ. And what they want him to do is to regularly congratulate himself for being on an inner ring of people that are actually devoted Christians. Does that sound potentially hazardous to a Christian life? It should. And it's one of the things that we see here in this text that is present before us today, and we have been seeing here for the past number of weeks, is that when we deal with the Pharisees and the sins that are going on with them, there is this potential of spiritual pride, right? Where we look at ourselves or we look at other people and we evaluate ourselves versus how we evaluate them, and we say, I am better, right? And there's always this potential when we're talking about the Pharisees, like we've been talking about for the last number of weeks, to say, look at those Pharisees. I am so much better than them spiritually, right? I'm so much better than them in my devotion to the Lord. But here's one thing we need to remember. This is what the text before us here addresses today, is that spiritual pride is a great danger to every Christian. Now, we all have different weaknesses, but one of the things that's similar to all people is this pride that rises up in us when we can position ourselves and jockey ourselves against other people. It's present in everybody. Now, the areas in which we take pride in might be different, but this is a human thing. It's a human condition that pride exists here. And as we've been talking over the past few weeks here about the love of money and about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and other matters related to our heart's desire towards God, it's easy to look at texts like that and say, well, I'm not like that. I'm better than that. Or we say things like, you know, I don't struggle with putting other things before God. Or you might say things like, only an immature person would think that something, being devoted to something other than God is actually a good thing. And when doing so, we're completely blind to the reality of our own sinfulness. Now, in our text today here, Jesus immediately follows up all of those words that he just used to condemn the Pharisees, and he points to an area of sinfulness that exists in Christians. That is, the people that were closest to him, the disciples, the apostles, the people that were the committed, right? He turns from the sins that were in general to very specific things that were happening in the lives of the disciples around him. And here's where we see Jesus coming and reminding us that we shouldn't just simply look down our nose at the sins of other people, like, oh, I would never make money a God, or I would never put anything in front of my devotion to God. But maybe we would do these things. So listen to what he says. 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, same context, same setting, though it is impossible that no offenses should come, woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times a day he returns to say to you, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the disciples, or the apostles, said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once to sit down and eat? But will he rather not say, prepare me something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So that's where we want to study here today. The first part of our text here, if you want to take some notes this morning, is this. There's two warnings here against sinfulness. Two warnings here against sinfulness. The first warning is issued about the danger of leading other people astray. But notice how he begins this. He says here, it is impossible that no offenses should come. Now, the word offenses, as is translated in the New King James that I'm reading from, is often translated hindrance, or maybe in your Bible it says a stumbling block, okay? That's the idea that's here. All right, the idea is it's impossible that no one should stumble on something. It's impossible that no one should have any hindrance, and no one should have a temptation. And what Jesus is saying here, first and foremost, to his disciples, and again, this is in the immediate context of just having rebuked the Pharisees and the natural desire of people to put other things in front of God and the desires of our heart, okay? Immediately following that, he looks to them and says, it's impossible that none of you should deal with temptations. It's impossible that none of you will have hindrances or stumbling blocks. What is he saying here? What he's saying here is that what is a common condition to all of humanity is that we all stumble upon something. There's something that hinders all of us. There's some means of temptation. There's some hindrance in the path to us. There's some thing that we all have the potential to stumble over. And he says here, it's impossible that no one has something like that. Of course, it's possible with him because he's perfect, right? But for the rest of us, there's this common condition that exists. The second part of this phrase has something else to consider, but let's just focus first on what he says here. There is a temptation or a hindrance or a stumbling block before all of us, and it's impossible that we can avoid it. From the very onset of this text, one of the things that Jesus is reminding his disciples is that we all face some kind of temptation each and every day. It might not be the same temptation that everybody else faces, but one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of is that we are not superior just because we face difficulties and we face different difficulties than other people. You might not struggle with lust, but maybe you struggle with anxiety. You might not struggle with pride, but maybe you struggle with gluttony. You may not in some way say that God is displaced in my heart, but maybe you struggle in some other way. Maybe pride is the thing that gets you. The point is that Jesus here is making that we need to be reminded of and aware of is this, is that all of us sin. All of us has some area in which we sin, and that's the whole reason that Jesus came, isn't it? Did he come for sick people or for healthy people? Did he come for righteous people or unrighteous people? And yet it's so easy as people that walk with the Lord for a few years to start seeing the sins in the lives of other people, especially in other Christians, and you're like, I would never stumble in anything like that. And then we just miss the fact that we stumble in another way. This is a common condition amongst all people. We all have something that makes us trip. We all have something that is a hindrance to us. Some people have called them indwelling sins or these types of things that are always seem to be tripping us up. And I'm sure within saying that, you probably know what some of them are for your own heart. If you're paying attention to your life and trying to live in a way that honors God, you should be aware of some things that you're like, why do I fail at this every single week? Why do I keep dealing with the same struggle day after day after day? All of these things remind us that we must continue to come to the Savior. We have to keep coming to Christ. We have to keep coming to him and asking for his help. And that's why John tells the people that writes 1 John to, he says, whenever you sin, come to the Lord because he's faithful and just to cleanse you from your sins and to purge you from all your unrighteousness. That's the reason he tells that to Christians. It's because you and I have to be willing to say, I'm not perfect. I need Jesus' help again today. I need him to be my advocate. I need him to be the one who is going before me, before the Father, to remind him of what he has done for me in my heart. We have to constantly be applying the measure of God's word to our hearts because when we stop doing that, then all we start doing is pointing fingers. Like, look at those Pharisees and their love for money. Look at those other people and how their affections are geared towards other things other than God. And when we do that, we completely miss what's happening in our own hearts. It is impossible that no offenses should come. It's impossible that there's no hindrances to ourselves. And that's why Jesus says here in verse 3 here, he says at the beginning, take heed to yourselves. That's going to be kind of the overarching message here that he gives to the disciples and the apostles here, and how he separates the two of them is take heed to yourselves, right? Don't stand there and point fingers at the Pharisees. Don't stand there and point fingers at the lost. What should you do? Take heed of yourself. Pay attention. If you want to keep growing in Christ, you're going to have to be willing to humble yourself, to align yourself with God's word, and that's going to mean that you admit daily and regularly what? That I've sinned and I've failed and I'm in need of help. That's why Jesus came, right? There's no perfect people here. There never will be. Now, stumbling and sin are going to be part of the human life. That's just a reality of it. It's impossible for sin to be gone this side of heaven. Can the consequence of our sin be gone completely? Yeah, that's why Jesus came. But are we going to struggle to be tempted day after day, week after week, as long as we are on this side of heaven? And the answer is yeah. That's just part of the common condition of people. And you shouldn't feel like you're the only one that deals with temptation day after day, because it's common to all of us. But what Jesus says next here in the phrase here, and this verse is this, is that if it's going to be impossible for you not to be tempted on this side of heaven, but you better not be the one who's leading other people into temptation. Notice what he says here? But woe to him through whom they do come. That is, the offenses, the temptations, the hindrances, the stumbling blocks. It's impossible that we're not going to face them. But woe to you if you are the person who's putting them out in front of the road. Right? The great picture here is of a rock or something that causes a person to stumble. Right? There was actually commands in the Old Testament about putting things in front of blind people to make them fall. There was severe commands against that because they couldn't see, and if you put something in front of them, they trip and they're harmed, right? That's the same idea here. If you are going to deal with sin, all of us will. But if you're the one who's putting these stumbling blocks, if you're the one who's putting these temptations, these hindrances in front of people, then what he says in verse 2 is, it would be better for you if you hung a millstone around your neck and threw yourself into the sea. Especially if we're talking about kids, he says. It's one thing for you to sin, but it's a whole other thing for you to lead other people into sin. This is why Jesus is giving such a stiff warning here. When I sin, what must I do? I must come to Christ and ask for his healing and for his forgiveness. I must come to him and seek renewal in the relationship that I have with him. I don't get re-saved over again, but I apply afresh the blood of Christ and I say to myself, I am really pure. He paid for all of my sins at one point on the cross, right? That's what we must do continually when we sin. But woe to those people that cause or lead other people into sin. This is true in the broadest of senses, and that's why we all have to be careful about who we endorse and what we speak well of. Our personal excitement, or our verbal endorsement of things, or our promotion of things that we use and say and do could be a hindrance to other people. There are some things that are genuine matters of conscience before the Lord, and Paul tells us we have to do those things in faith before the Lord. But that doesn't mean that you have to broadcast what you do about every single situation. Because for a lot of people, there are some issues that you may say, I do this in faith and a good conscience before the Lord, and that's great. But it may be a real severe hindrance to other people. It may be a stumbling block to those that are around you. Your decision done in faith may actually be a hindrance and a temptation to others. And this is about a lot more than things like sex and drugs and alcohol and the things that normally we pick on. I hope you know that. What about this? The things that we promote, the things that we praise, the things that we speak out against, the things that we speak for, all have an impact on people around us. For instance, if you're constantly flaunting what is new and shiny in your lives, do you think that might lead to discontentment in other people? Or think about it this way. If we speak brashly and harshly about the policies of the government, do you think that might be a hindrance to people that are really genuinely trying to navigate in wisdom and obedience to the Word of God? Do you think that your brash statement about things might actually hinder people in their trying to live honestly before God and before what his word has taught them? If you speak openly about a love for a TV show or a book series or something like that, do you think it's possible that might lead into a temptation for another person? Maybe something that's you're completely blind to. It's not something you're tempted with. It might lead them into something as well, and so on and so forth. That's why we have to be careful. Because honestly, I don't know all of the things that you deal with in terms of temptation. And you don't know all the things that I deal with in terms of temptation, right? And part of our love to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ is that we're careful to the things that we promote and we put forward, because we don't want to be the one who's putting the stumbling block out in front of somebody else. And think what Jesus says here about the consequences of this. He says, if you're the one who's continually putting things out in front of people that causes them to sin, then it would be better for you to put a millstone around your neck and get thrown into the sea. Especially when it comes to children. Especially when it comes to children. When we put a stumbling block or a source of temptation in front of a child, it will be better off if we tie the millstone around our neck and threw ourselves into the sea than facing the wrath of God. And Jesus repeats this a number of different times through the gospel accounts because he's dead serious about it. You don't lead kids. You don't lead those that don't have the full mental capacity of their mind. You don't lead them into sin willfully. There's a woe issued here to those that lead others into temptation, but it's especially true when you lead children into temptation. And there are countless examples of this in our world today. From the shows that parents allow or promote to their kids to the lessons that are being taught to our children about gender and sexuality, even to the simplest acts of giving kids unmonitored access to the internet and social media. Could you potentially be leading them into great harm? I remember when we were in Ohio, I was working with some fourth and fifth grade boys at a public school, and they were like high-risk kids. It was kind of like in this program or get expelled, and I would just make small chat with them on the days we meet and say, what'd you guys do this weekend? And it was appalling. The kind of stuff said, oh, my dad took me to, or oh, my mom turned this on, and I'm like, I don't even watch that as a grown man. I don't even do that as a grown man. And here's the thing, like, these parents are putting this stuff right out in front of their kids, and they're promoting it, and they're paying for it, and they're saying, oh, this is good for you. What is the impact on that upon the minds of children, upon young ones? That's why the Lord says here, if you lead children into temptations, if you lead children into offenses, you lead children into these hindrances, it would be better off than you throw, better off to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the water. Again, we have to ask ourselves here the question, if you have the influence upon children, maybe they're your own. Maybe they're your grandkids. Maybe they're nieces and nephews. We need to be asking ourselves the question, not just pointing fingers at other people, but taking heed to ourselves and ask this question, am I doing things or watching things or promoting things that lead my children and grandchildren or nieces and nephews into different forms of sin? We have to ask ourselves this question seriously. Am I promoting unchecked anger? Am I normalizing substance abuse? Am I demonstrating hypocrisy or idolatry or greed, or is coarse language the norm in my home and in my family? And one thing you need to remember is that whatever you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. It's true everywhere you go. If you say, oh, I can regulate myself in this matter, your children will take it to the extreme. Don't believe me? Do you ever sit down and eat an entire bag of chocolate chips? Of course not, right? As an adult, you're like, that's pushing it, right? So you might eat a handful. But if you give a kid a bag of chocolate chips in the room without any monitoring, what are they going to do? They're going to eat the whole bag, right? You know, if you don't believe me that what we do in moderation, kids do in excess, it's true. And it applies to everything. So be careful the things that you do in front of your children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews. If you're working in Awana or Sunday school, be careful, because what we do in moderation, our children will definitely do in excess. And this is why Jesus says here, and I know this isn't fun, but he says to them in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. It's not enough that we can just be like, I'm just going to do what I want to do and people can do what they want to do and that's totally fine. No, that's not what Jesus says here. He says, take heed to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Consider the course of your life, consider the course of your action, and consider the impact that it has on people around you. It matters. It matters. It is possible in our self-righteousness towards certain issues that we miss faults in others. It's possible to be speaking out against some sins and at the same time to lead other people astray in another area. Is that what the Pharisees did? Right? They spoke out against uncleanness and all this other kind of stuff, but in their heart, what we talked about over the last couple weeks is, what was their master? What was their chief love? What was the chief affection of their hearts? It was money. So while at the same time they're speaking out against sin of all forms, in their own heart they're harboring sin. I need another modern example of this. It's been just gut-wrenching over the past number of weeks to see the story coming out about a name that you know well. Ravi Zacharias. It's wretched. Wretched what he did. While defending the faith and promoting the name of Jesus around the world, he was abusing women physically and spiritually all along the way. I won't tell you all the sordid details, but one of the ladies, I will tell you, he said that millions of souls of people would not get salvation if she spoke out because his reputation would be damaged. That's the kind of stuff that he was saying. Like, that's just wretched, right? So on the large part of the week, he's speaking out about this is why you should believe, and this is why you should believe, and this is why it's reasonable, and this is what devotion to Christ looks like. And at the same time, what is he doing? He's physically and sexually abusing other people. It's wretched. And you know what? We need to be careful, because I'm the same kind of person that Ravi is, and so are you. We might not have the same temptations, we might not have the same inklings, we might not have the same leanings, but why is Jesus telling us to take heed to ourselves? And why is he telling us it's impossible that no offenses or temptations would come to us? Because this is a common condition amongst people. We can preach about one thing and then be completely blind in another area. Again, this isn't about like, oh, all of you. This is the first place that we should be looking is at our own selves. That's what Jesus says. Take heed to ourselves. Pay close attention to the state of our hearts, because it's a real threat to all of us. Now, a second sin that he confronts here is this idea of leading others astray. The second one is this idea of refusing to forgive. He says, take heed to yourselves in verse 3. And then he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And do that up to 7 times a day. And honestly, if you read elsewhere in the Gospels, do it more than 7 times a day. This is another area that Christians all struggle in. And that is, they don't want to forgive people. They don't want to forgive people. If someone sins against you, Jesus says that you should rebuke them about it. And if they repent, then you should forgive them. But in that statement, that is no small thing, is it? If you're wronged, do you want to speak out against the person that wronged you? Well, maybe in your flesh you do, right? You want to lay into them. But what you are going to them to do is speaking to them and letting them know how you've been sinned against for the purpose of them repenting and then your relationship being okay again and moving on. But how hard is it for all of us to want to forgive somebody and then have a relationship restored to them? How much of us want to just hold on to it, right? And have the account going about all the ways this person sinned against me and all the ways that they have done wrong to me. We all want to keep a tally of what people have done against us, right? You've been in relationships long enough to know that eventually between a husband and a wife or between parents and kids, there's something that just kind of sets off an explosion of relational tension. And usually what happens is one person or both people have a catalog of things that they decide to throw out because they've been keeping track. We don't like to forgive. We like to have those little things that we hold back, right? At the same time here, there's a lot else being said in this passage too, because how many of us want to be rebuked, and when someone comes and says to us, we want to say, you're right, I was wrong. Please forgive me. How many of us want to do that? Our response is when we're rebuked for doing something wrong, our response is to defend ourselves, right? Or to say, no, you're the one who's wrong, or whatever the case may be. Do we want to hear someone speaking against us? Do we want to hear someone saying you were wrong and showing this to us, and we say, you're right, I was wrong. I need you to forgive me. Do we want to do that in our hearts? We really don't. We want to blame somebody else. We want to do like what Adam did way back in the garden, right? It was that woman you gave me. That was the problem, God. It wasn't my choice. Don't point fingers. I saw somebody pointing fingers over here, okay? We need to be reminded of this. At the same time, he continues on and says, if they sin against you 7 times a day, and 7 times a day he returns to you and says, I repent, you shall keep forgiving him. He says elsewhere in the Gospels that you're supposed to do this not 70 times or 7 times, but 70 times 7. He's not talking about 490 times either. He means keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. I don't know about you, but when someone keeps sinning against you in the same way, I don't really want to give forgiveness because I get cynical. Anybody else? Anybody else say, you know why? The first time I was willing to forgive you. The second time I was willing to forgive you. The third, fourth, fifth time, all right. You're not actually sorry anymore. You're just saying sorry, but you're not actually doing it. Anybody else feel that way? Jesus says here, keep forgiving them, keep forgiving them, keep forgiving them to the amount of the number of perfection, 7 times. If they come back to you day after day after day, 7 times a day, come back to them, must you keep forgiving them? You must keep forgiving them from the heart. I think things in my own heart, my own mind, well, if they were sorry, they would stop doing it, right? And yet Jesus says, keep forgiving them, really forgiving them. I'd ask you, those of you that are parents or have been parents, do you ever get frustrated with your kids sinning in the same ways over and over and over again? Keep forgiving them. Children, do you get fed up with your parents who keep sinning towards you? Keep forgiving them. Spouses, do you tire of forgiving your husband or your wife But when they sin against you over years of marriage, keep forgiving them. And we have to keep applying this to every other area of our life too. There is real danger to the human heart when we refuse to forgive. It's like cancer. And it causes us to reject one of the most basic truths about forgiveness in the Bible. We forgive other people because we have been what? Forgiven by God. We've been forgiven by God. What if God forgave us like we forgive other people? Ooh. Right? Think about that person that sins against you day after day after day after day after day, and you have this bitterness and contempt in your heart towards them. And if they were really sorry, then they would change. And all these cynical attitudes that we have in our hearts that all of us have. What if God looked at us that way? He doesn't, though. What if God's patience wore out in, say, like a dozen times of sin in my life? This is why Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he gave them the model prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We're supposed to pray this way regularly. When we pray, we're supposed to pray like Jesus taught us to pray. And when we pray regularly, one of the things that we're supposed to say is to God, "God, I want you to forgive me today like I'm forgiving the people in my life today." It's supposed to be a reminder to us that we're supposed to forgive people in genuineness of heart, in the same way we're asking God to forgive us in genuineness of hearts. To do elsewise is to damage our souls severely. So much so that in Matthew 6, when Jesus gave that prayer, he went on to say and to explain after the model prayer, he said, if you don't forgive other people, then don't expect God to forgive you. He was that severe about it. This is one of those areas that's not talked about a ton, but it comes to the cancerous effects of sin. This is one of those areas that impacts marriages and families and workplaces and churches, and this is a real danger to all of us. As I said at the beginning, we can't get holier than thou, looking at the failings of other people, realizing that one of the most common things that we all deal with is forgiving people completely and repetitively, and many of us don't want to do it. Take heed to yourself. Now, is that an easy thing to do? To forgive people and to forgive them over and over and over again? Is that easy for anybody? No, of course not. And the disciples actually tracked with Jesus here, and they say in verse 5, "Lord, increase our faith." You got to help us, essentially, right? If you want us to take heed to ourselves, and you want us to not sin, and you want us to not put hindrances in front of other people, and you want us to forgive people over and over and over and over again, God, I can't do that. It's true. That's why they cried out to him, and they actually got this, right? God, you're going to have to help us with this. Increase our faith. You're going to have to be the one who helps us in this matter. And that's the second part of here of this text in verses 6 through 10 is the relationship then of faith and duty. To do what God asks of us does indeed require something supernatural. I mean, that's just the truth, right? When you look at the Word of God and you read, this is what God expects of me, even the most basic things, to love justice or to love mercy, to do justly and to walk humbly through God like it says in Micah. I mean, even those things, you're like, I just can't do those things every day without God's help. When you start to realize that, you've started to comprehend what is true about the Bible and what is true about the human condition. When we're aware of our sin, and we desire to live in a state of harmony and in obedience to God, one of the things that we must do is say, I can't do it in my own self. That's the beginnings of repentance for salvation. It's also where a Christian needs to be when they can finally yield themselves to the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. We cannot do what the Scriptures command us to do just by our own fortitude, just by our own courage, just by our own will, just by our own habits or self-determination. To do what God calls us to do takes transformation in our hearts first that comes about by salvation, and it takes the continuing work of His Spirit in us to help us walk in faith with Him. And it's just impossible for us to simply will ourselves to do it. That's why we had to be transformed. That's why the Spirit of God has been given to us to be a helper. And when you start to get a hold of that, you start to realize this isn't about my will. This isn't about my habits. This isn't about everything that I do. But this is about God supernaturally working in me to help me. And when you get to the point where you say, God, I need your help, increase my faith, you're in a good place. You're in a good place. When you've got it all figured out and you don't need any assistance from God, watch out. That's spiritual pride. It's the whole thing that Jesus is addressing here in this matter. And when the person is full of pride, he says, take heed lest you fall. When you get to the point where you're like, I don't need God's help. I don't need anybody else's help. I got this whole thing figured out. Watch out. When you're at the point where you feel like I need to fall down on my knees and lay prostrate on the ground and say, Lord, increase my faith because I can't forgive. You're in the place that you need to be. We need to live there perpetually because we need God's help. Jesus says to them in verse 6, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, little tiny seed, little tiny one, right? The mustard seed you're talking about is probably smaller than the ones that's in your pickle jar, right? You guys probably have pickles at some point in your homes, and there's those little, you know, balls in there, little mustard seeds. The mustard seeds are smaller than that. So imagine this little tiny seed. If you have faith that's just a teeny little bit, you can say to a mulberry tree, be pulled by the roots and be thrown into the sea, and it would obey you. The mulberry tree mentioned here, nobody really knows exactly which tree this is specifically, but probably the one is the one that the rabbis taught would have roots that would remain alive for 600 years. This deep, embedded root system. And you didn't just like pull them out, right? They had to be cut out from the ground because their roots drove deep and they were deep and complex series of roots. And what Jesus says here is if you have just this teeny tiny little bit of faith, you can say to this well-rooted tree that is this ancient, whew, be thrown in the sea. How much faith do you have to have God do supernatural things through you? Just a teeny tiny little bit. And that should be good news to us, right? Because sometimes you're like, I need to have the faith of Daniel, right? Ready to be throwing the lions in. I need to have the faith of standing fast in the face of the fiery furnace. Or I need to have this massive amount of faith. No, you don't. You just need like this much. With that much faith, that much saying, I can't do this on my own, God, I need your help. With just a teeny little bit, a teeny whisper of a prayer, what can God do through us? Amazing things. And I'm not talking about healings or moving mountains or anything. What I'm talking about is maybe like forgiving for the seventh time on the same day. Maybe what I'm talking about here is just with a teeny tiny little bit of faith, I can actually lead my kids in a way that is honoring to God and doesn't lead them into sin. Right? With a teeny tiny little bit of faith, I can actually forgive my spouse even though they have wronged me over and over and over again. And I can forgive my boss who was a jerk, right? I mean, with a tiny little bit of faith, you can do that. There comes a point in our walk with God where we have to stop saying, I can do this and depend upon God in faith. And you're like, I don't have a whole lot of faith. I'm not sure God can give you this. All you need is just that much. And God can work with that. God can do an awful lot with a small seed of faith. He says elsewhere, you can move mountains, you can do all manner of things. And it's not about the miraculous signs that he wants to do through us. It's really about that heart of dependency upon him. That's what this is really about. Now, this text takes a really weird turn at this point because he tells a parable. Listen to the parable again. Verse 7, and which of you, being a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say when he has come down from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. But will he rather not say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. What we have done was our duty to do. Here's this relationship then that Jesus tries to present. Okay, it comes back to this thread of spiritual pride and the connection of how faith, like a mustard seed, and duty are connected. The example Jesus gives is this real life situation as the backdrop. And there is the servant, and he has employment or service or servitude, depending on how you want to describe the relationship that exists here. And the servant's job in the daytime is varied. Like he said, you've got to go out and plow, or he's got to tend the sheep, right? And he's got to do this all day long. That's part of his employment, part of his job, part of his servitude, however you want to describe it again. And when he comes in, should he expect the master to say to him, hey, come on in and eat? Of course not. What should be expected? That he goes into the kitchen, he makes dinner, he prepares himself, girds himself to serve the master. He serves the master food and drink. When the servant is done, and when the master is done eating and drinking, then he can go
and eat and drink. That's just the normal way that this should be done. And should the servant be told, thank you so much?
And Jesus says in the parable, no, he shouldn't be thanked at all. Because he's doing what his duty was. So who would expect the servant then to come in from his daytime job and get invited to sit down and eat? Shouldn't expect that at all. And who should expect that the servant is given praise and thanksgiving for what they were commanded to do? Nobody would expect that to be done. And here's what Jesus is saying. And here's how he's connecting this matter of faith and this matter of duty that he's describing here. And the connection point is spiritual pride. When we do what is commanded of us by God, don't expect a parade. Don't expect a rousing ovation. We must recognize our place. We are servants chosen by God, carrying out our duty. And I realize that seems kind of cold and hard. But isn't that what Jesus says here? It accurately reflects something important for us as the followers of Jesus. God has given us clear direction for our life. And the truth of the matter is, if we are walking with Christ, we say, I'm a believer, I'm born again, I'm his child, I've been adopted into his family. What we have done is we have freely accepted his leadership in our life. It's not like he's forced us into it by slavery or by a draft or by coercion or something, right? We have said, I want to make Christ my Lord. I want to make him my leader. I want to follow him. I want to receive his salvation and I want to submit myself to him. I want to enter into the yoke with him, right? So when he asks us to do something, should we expect so good? What should we expect? Well, that's what you're supposed to do. I know that seems hard. I know that seems harsh. But our response should be, like he says here at the end of verse 10, is we are unprofitable, meaning we don't have anything in and of ourselves to provide. We are unprofitable. That's what that word means. We've done what was our duty to do. That should be our response. And here's the thing. If you connect this back to what he said in verses 6 and 7, think about this. When God gives us the ability to do what is supernatural in us, like forgiving. When God gives us the ability to do what is supernatural in us, like standing against pride in our own hearts and taking heed to ourselves. When God gives us the supernatural ability to do that, what should we do in our response to the success that God gives to us and his empowerment that he gives to us? We should say what? I didn't have anything to provide for myself. I didn't have any strength, any merit on my own. It was my duty to do it. That's what Jesus says. But what we naturally want in ourselves is we want praise, we want recognition, we want fanfare, we want respect, we want status, we want to see ourselves as better than other people around us. Spiritual pride, right? You want to say in our hearts, and if we're honest with ourselves, we want to say, I'm the best husband ever. I'm the best wife ever. I'm the best parent ever. God gave me the strength, but I want you to recognize what I've done. And that's how this is all connected here to this whole matter of spiritual pride. It's easy to look at other people like Pharisees and say, no. Their sinfulness is unruly and all this kind of stuff, but we don't look at ourselves. But how often do we promote our own selves and are saying, well, look how good I am and look what I abstain from and look what I do and spiritual pride rise up in us. And what we should be saying is, I didn't have any ability, any strength in and of myself to do this. God gave it to me, and I'm just doing what he asked of me. It's my duty. That should be our response. Why? Well, I would remind you of a couple of things. Were we chosen because of our merits or of God's decision to love us and welcome us into his family? Were we empowered by him? Are we powered by ourselves? Do we provide for ourselves, or are we provided for by the hands of God? And all those kinds of questions that we can continue asking. What is the real source of power and pride and position and everything else? What is the source of all of it? And the source of it all is God. So what do we have to take pride in? What do we have to stand and say, I did this, when everything that we have is from God? What we should truthfully say is, I've done my duty, even though I'm an unworthy servant. We might not like that, and it might not, you know, jive with the notions of the world or even what our heart wants to say within ourselves, but living a life of duty and living a life of faith should be a source of great joy for all of us, even if nobody ever recognizes it, even if nobody on this earth ever says anything about it.
When we long for something more than the joy of faithfully doing what God has called us to do, we are right on that precipice of spiritual pride. We expect praise or thanks or credit for everything that we've done by God's strength and in service to Him and Him alone. We've missed the whole point. Would I be content? Would you be content to faithfully serve my family, my church, my Savior, and the only praise I ever got was at the very end and heard, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Is your heart content with that? Is your heart content to simply hear from the Savior at the very end, "Well done. Well done. Enter into my rest"? Now, these are hard words for people in any culture, in any age. Especially in an age like ours where duty is often connected with the words like burdensome or compulsory or unhappy or something like that. If we're going to live by faith and obedience to the Lord, we must find the balance in saying it was my duty and also I did this by the strength that God provided. That's a hard line to find. And people have wrestled with this for a lot of years. I found one section really, really instructive and helpful, and I'm going to read it for you here as we close, from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote this in 1880 about trying to find the balance of my life of faith before God and my life of duty before Him. This is what he said in a sermon in 1880. He said, "Some men may feel no holy anxiety. They place their master's talent in the earth, and they leave it there and take their pleasure and their ease without a moment's thought. Others profess to be so anxious to be right that they come to the conclusion they can never be so in God's eyes, and they fall under the horror of God, viewing His service as drudgery, and Himself, that is God, as a hard master who will probably never say, 'Well done.'" Between these two lines, between laziness and the hard master view of God, there is a path, narrow as a razor's edge, which only the grace of God can enable us to trace. It is free alike from carelessness and from bondage, and consists of a responsibility bravely borne by the help of the Holy Spirit. The right way usually lies between the two extremes. It is the narrow channel between the rock and the whirlpool. There is a sacred way which runs between self-congratulation and despondency, a very difficult track to find and very hard to keep. There are great perils in the consciousness that you have done well, and that you are serving God with all of your might. For you may come to think that you are a deserving person, worthy to rank among the princes of Israel. The danger of being puffed up can hardly be overestimated. A dizzy head soon brings a fall. But perhaps equally to be dreaded on the other side is a sense of unworthiness which paralyzes all exertion, making you feel that you are incapable of anything that is great or good. Under this impulse, men have fled from the field before the fight ever began, to become hermits or monks, as it were, possible to do God's will by doing nothing at all. Blessed is the man who finds the straight and narrow way between the high thoughts of self and the hard thoughts of God, between self-esteem and timid shrinking from all efforts. There is a line that's to be found in all of us. How do I do this by faith for God, and how do I do this in terms of duty? And if we're going to ride that line, we're going to have to be very, very careful that we don't live by the problem of self-despondency or also of spiritual pride. Doing what God does by His power and His strength and for Him and Him alone is a hard line to find, but it's one that we must do. And I feel like probably the disciples did in verse 5, and they say, "Lord, increase our faith," because how are we supposed to do this? It's like I said, when we get to the point where we feel like I can't figure this out and I can't do it myself, and we come to the Lord on our knees, it's probably the place we need to be. You want to avoid the sins of spiritual pride. You want to avoid the sins of offending other people. You want to avoid the sins of lack of forgiveness. You want to avoid the sins of self-promotion and self-congratulation, all those things. Where must you be perpetually? On your knees in humility before the Lord. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to take heed to ourselves and lead us in the way eternal. Father, these are challenging things to think about. And Lord, we just need your help. That's the only way we can say this. We think about the need to take care of our souls. We think about the need to have influence on other people. We think about our duty before you, Lord. And all we can say is we need you. So Father, I pray that you would cultivate within all of us a humble dependency upon you. That we would all say, all I've got to offer you, Lord, is a mustard seed. And that you would use that. And that you would help us to take heed to ourselves lest we fall into our sin, and that you would increase our faith that we might walk with you. God, it's my real desire for my own heart and for the hearts of people here that they would hear, well done, good and faithful servants. They would serve you well and they would love you well and they would do the same in their families and in their homes, Lord. So help us to do that, that we might be faithful to you and we might live for your glory and for your praise and for your honor and for the smile of your face. We thank you for helping us in our weakened states, for giving us goodness and grace and the promise of an eternity with you. I pray you help us to live with joy because of the things that you've done for us and to serve you well. We pray this all in your name. Amen.